Would you turn in your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bible, to page 382. Join me along in Esther chapter 1. Last week we did an overview sermon. I managed to get all the way through that. I think my voice is getting a little bit dry, how briskly I was reading it. But we made it through. And that last week really gave us some themes and some historical context to hang our hat on to understand the book of Esther and how it unfolds before us. Book of Esther is so different than a lot of Scripture, the rest of Scripture. It's so removed from the typical historical context of the people of God and the land. It's not in the land and hearing about the prophets and so forth. It's so far outside of that typical Jewish context that some in church history have even doubted whether this book should belong in Scripture. And those who have doubted that will point to the fact that the name of God, Yahweh, or even just Elohim, just the word for God, isn't named at any time throughout this book. And then later on, even, they'll point to things like Esther's actions that seem ethically dubious, morally problematic. We'll get into that in the later chapters. But make no mistake, church, this book does belong within Scripture. It is Scripture. It is inspired. And what the author is doing by painting this context that is so outside of a Jewish context, he's setting the stage for this foreign land, this foreign context, this foreign place to God, the things of God. And what it requires is the eyes of faith to see that God is on the move, that He is present, that He is active, even though it's subtle and through other people's actions and inactions. So as we come to the text this morning, I hope we can apply many of the lessons and applications we'll glean from the book of Esther, and then we'll just look at our own context here in America with eyes of faith and see that while paganism is rampant here, even as it was there, that God still reigns, God is still in control, and He's still mobilizing His people to carry out His will. Look at just verses 1 through 4 with me as we get into this. Now, I'm going to pronounce this slightly differently. That's not a slight to pie. Here's the thing. Here's the pronunciation, just a little parenthetical thought. Here's how I choose to pronounce it. I listened to the Bible app, Audio Bible, and I figured if Crossway paid this guy, that I'm going to go with that. But truth be told, it was a Persian name that's then been translated into Hebrew. Who knows? So we're just going to choose one and go with it. So, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and provinces were before him. Well, he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Well, provinces here, this is roughly, the author here could have referred to the larger regions within the Persian Empire, which would have been only about four. But a province, that's like the smallest unit of an empire. Think of it like a city-state. So you're able to maximize and emphasize the vastness of his empire. Now, it was big, truly big. Now, let's put this in perspective, because you hear, okay, from where does it say, India to Ethiopia, and you're like, that's kind of lost on us. But India to Ethiopia, that's over 2,000 miles, depending on which part of the empire, where exactly the extent of it was. So think of it from California to Virginia, coast to coast. It is that big. And when you consider that this is 500 BC, that's remarkable. That's amazing. They didn't have the same kind of communications we could. This is a massive empire from parts of East Asia to Africa, from sea to shining sea. The vastness of this empire will go unrivaled until Alexander the Great. And he'll conquer roughly the same territory only for a brief period of time to only fall and again later give rise to the Roman Empire, which will again later fall and give rise to another and so on and so forth. So there's a pattern there the help that textures this book, how we read it. This time of coming together, this huge feast of his officials, servants, nobles, governors, and army was for a purpose. Now, the passage here doesn't tell us explicitly, directly, well, why is he throwing this party? What's going on? But there are plenty of sources outside of Scripture that tell us that it was at this festival, at this party, that King Ahasuerus, a.k.a. Xerxes I, would call his great war council to make plans to invade Greece. One commentator suggests it may have been on this very night that Vashti refused to come before the king, that these war plans were drafted. Now, although that story isn't included in Scripture, I'm sure many of you have heard of it and are familiar with it. This is an artifact of history. This is where the stories of the Bible interact with those things that are outside of the Bible. That this is a real story. It was Ahasuerus' father who first tried to invade Greece and failed. And now Ahasuerus was gathering his army together, and he would take his vast naval armada, his armies, and when he attempts to invade Greece, is at the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, you've heard of that before, I'm sure. The story that's depicted in the movie 300, I'm not recommending or endorsing that. Just saying that's the one. That in the historical fiction Gates of Fire, where King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans and some others, where they held off the invading armies of Xerxes. His defeat there will be the beginning of the end for his empire, which crumbles over many years. That's the plans are being made for that invasion during this festival. Same guy, Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name, Xerxes I is his Greek name. So it's at this event, this festival, where the council is gathered, and you'll see there's this emphasis here in the text that Ahasuerus is the man. He's in charge. He's on top. We might even recall Proverbs 30, verses 29 to 31 to mind, as this describes him. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among animals, it does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and the king when his army is with them. This is the king in his pomp. This is as good as it gets for him. He's throwing a party. It's so decadent, so lavish, so wasteful, so outrageously expensive. He can make edicts like this. You find in verse 8, there's no compulsion, meaning drink until you have your fill, and then drink again. Go back, throw up, and drink some more. There's no compulsion. Have as much as you want, be as wasteful as you want. It's all on me. It's an open bar. And think of this context. This is the party, this capital of Susa, and all the trappings. Just look at this one more time. Imagine each of these in your mind's eye. When these days were completed, the 180-day feast, then coming to the 7-day, the king, for all the people present in Susa the citadel, gave great and small a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. That garden is going to come up again later in Esther. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened of cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, also couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavement and porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty edict, and the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. That's wealth. That's wealth upon wealth. For many of us, having one set of cups, that all matches wealth. For him, there are so many sets that he can just take one from each of them and hand all these golden vessels out to drink from. It's next level wealth for drinking vessels. It's an insane level of rich. And maybe you're wondering, well, why is there a war council now at partying and feasting? Now, you have to understand the power dynamics of these ancient empires. Ahasuerus is able to secure, like many kings, many empires that come before and after him, he's able to secure loyalty through threats, but also through rewards. So what he's doing, he's flaunting his power. He's giving all the people a taste of the life that they could have if they but serve the king and carry out his bidding. So he's buttering up his nobles, as it were. He shows them the goodies of the kingdom. Be loyal to me and this could all be yours. It's really not too different than Satan's temptation of Jesus. Right? When he shows them the kings of the world, he says, just bow down and worship me. There's even an echo here of the first temptation of Satan to Eve. You will be like God. Come, join me, be on my side. And there's a subtle and noticeable thread, and I'll bring our attention to it in the weeks coming before us, where there's this storyline of Satan's influence, of his enmity against the seed of Eve that runs through Esther. There were great rewards for the commanders and the generals and the nobles that were loyal to the king, titles and wealth that could be showered upon them, as we'll see later on in the book, for all those who got the king's business done. And you get to the end of just imagining just what debauchery must have been going on at this party, with things that would probably make the elites of Hollywood blush. And we just have to step back and ask, why is this here? Why is there so much emphasis on the lavish wealth, the decadence of here? What do the covenant people of God care what the pagans do? Why spend so much time describing what's going on? And you'll notice the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, aren't mentioned. They're not at the party. Though we know they lived in Susa, the rest of the book confirms that. We know that they lived throughout the empire, the rest of the book confirms that. But they weren't at these festivities. And there's a lesson in all that I think we can walk away with, having the perspective that neither this emperor or the empire last. Neither the kingdom that came before it, neither did the kingdom that came after it. There were times that the greatest of men ruled the world, as it seemed, where they could do anything. And they're gone. They're gone. And it's a lesson that doesn't allow yourself to attach your faith to the ebbing and flowing of nations, the rise and fall of politicians. Leaders come, leaders go. Psalm 27, chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Church, I think many of us, we live in a nation that is given to materialism. It offers comforts that we want. Even the idea of nationalism, we put a lot of faith in that we probably shouldn't. We are given this access through social media to peer into the lifestyles of the rich and the famous and to see their sinful lives. And that creates its own sinful, sometimes envious longing to want to have a life like that. You know, I think many of us tie our hope to the idea that America is great, will always be great. But let me just pop that balloon for a second. Let me ask you this. What nation, what empire, what kingdom or rule has there been in history that did not eventually decay and fall? Can you name one? There is only one. It's one that starts off small as a little leaven and will eventually leaven the whole lump. It's the kingdom of God. There's a contrast. There's a stark contrast here in the text between what fleshly man can accomplish and in all his power and what Christ is accomplishing in and through history and in and through the advancement of the kingdom of God. To church, here's one admonishment to you. Don't take this election too seriously. Don't put your faith and hope and trust in politicians as though they can save you and take you to the promised land. Don't put your trust in the United States of America. I say that as someone who loves America and wants to see it flourish. I proudly hang my flag almost every day. I adhere to flag code. So many people don't do that, you know, take it down at night and so forth. I'm not saying I'm not saying we should withdraw from political participation or election, stuff like that. Far from that. Remember Jeremiah's words. To plant gardens. Give your sons and daughters and to marry with others. Seek the good of the city and the glory of God. Those were given to exiles. Those words are applicable to us now. We should labor for the welfare of the good of the city. But we hold to the truth that and this duty of our involvement in our context, knowing that only the Lord alone, is the Lord of nations. He sits in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He alone raises up rulers and leaders. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Whatever happens to our country in the next 4 months or 4 years or 40 years or 400 years, we need to know that God is in charge. Perhaps a day has already been appointed, but before his glorious return, that America will splinter and break into factions and will collapse and fall. And if it does, God is still good. God still rules, church. He's still in charge, and his kingdom never falters. So while we are citizens of our country, we should care for that. We should. We should pray and participate in the work of our country here and for the good of the city. But remember, you are a citizen of heaven, a citizenship that will never be revoked for God's children, and part of this movement of the kingdom of God that starts as small as a mustard seed and will grow to be as large as this tree, which the birds of the air will fill its branches. So here the author is setting the stage. Here's the context, and here's this new development in the story of Esther, where things are going to be put into motion that will lead to Esther providentially being brought to power. I'm going to read this next section from verse 9 through 22. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agabatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew all the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him, Karshthena, Shethnar, Abatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Mechumen, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, in the presence of the kings and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king, King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So with the decree made by the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women who give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and his princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, there's some low-hanging fruit here that I just want to flag in passing. It's not the emphasis of the passage, but it's there. It's worth saying. Such as the foolishness of having a governmental business meeting at a drunk fest. Like how good are our decisions going to be? Who thinks this is a good idea? The king's pomp, his showmanship get him into this bind here where he shows just how little he thinks of his wife. All the nobles and the golden cups, his army, his princes, the provinces, they're treated as the king's property, as though he owns them. And Queen Vashti's in that same category. She's like property to him. Now, it doesn't actually say this explicitly in the text, but some of the ancient rabbis interpreted this as when King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to come wearing her crown, it meant only her crown. It doesn't say that. It was as though perhaps there's connections here as Herodias' daughter, what she did for Antipas, Herod Antipas. Now, whether that's true or not, what is true is he wanted to show off her beauty as though she was some prized animal. It's an action unimaginable for how a husband would treat his wife. Come, look at my wife. Look how beautiful she is. He's objectifying her. It shows us something of Ahasuerus' character, doesn't it? Vashti refuses to come. Even with the seven eunuchs, these officials who would come in, give her the pomp of the whole show, giving the feeling of importance, the regal importance, no matter how it's dressed up, what we have is a husband desiring to objectify his wife publicly. Vashti did the right thing. She had courage, a courage that subtly exposed the vulnerability of this morally weak king. He has the might, but as the saying goes, his might doesn't make everything right. And notice in verse 13 and 14 how utterly passive the king is. He doesn't even do his own thinking. He doesn't try to tactfully gloss over a reasonable refusal from his wife. But he actually brings more attention and more people into this spat. He asks his royal princes and men, the men who have access to the king. Notice they said they're next to the king. They're next to the king, not the queen. There's something wrong there. Notice it says they saw the king's face. These are the men who don't have these restrictions that come to the king's presence as the king's wife does. The queen must ask permission to come before the king. The queen must be requested by him. And the king doesn't give a word. He, in essence here, he passes the buck to these men to do his thinking. Come up with a solution for her refusal. Take note of that, church. This passivity on behalf of the king is something that God uses despite its moral inadequacy. You know, one of the first failures in the garden was Adam's passivity as a husband. The serpent was there tempting Eve, and where was Adam? He's right there. He was there too. He was silent, but he was there with her. He was passive. He had been commanded to guard the garden, to keep it. And when the time of testing came, he said and did nothing. In fact, he participated in that scene. Here the king embodies that and allows someone else to think for him, to make his own decisions. Just consider that the king has just been embarrassed in front of everyone by Vashti not coming. It would have been wise, it would have been been diplomatic, tactful, to not bring more attention to it, just to move on. Can the king who rules over everything really not get his wife to come to the party? But instead of moving on, getting away from the embarrassment, playing it off, he exacerbates it. A decree now goes out to the entire empire. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Now here's a little humor that's embedded into the story. What happened at a party is now going to be announced in 127 provinces throughout the empire. Can you imagine the president of the United States? He has a spat with his wife, and he goes on national television, emergency broadcast. They have the power to do that. They use that sparingly. And makes an announcement to everybody, declaring an executive order that wives need to must, by law, listen to their husbands. That'd be embarrassing. You'd be like, for real? You're in charge of everything and you can't control your wife? How ironic, how sad. We're supposed to look at the might of this king and in this moment laugh. In the same way the king's anger here is described in verse 12, burning within him. That same kind of language just pops up multiple times as it's applied to God's righteous and right anger. Now, knowing that Ahasuerus is not God, nor is the author portraying him as such, the way we interpret that is as satire. It's a way to show that in all the power of the king, he can't even control who's close to him. He may have just made an empire-wide decree, but notice Vashti still doesn't come. He makes a decree, whole empire. She's still not coming. And there's something to be said for tyrannies, for dictatorships that have declared edicts that are so widespread, so wide sweeping, so overarching, so invasive that it points to this absolute power of one person or a few people on top, but also points to their weakness. A bureaucracy that is overly concerned with the minutiae of its citizens, that it must dictate to every person how they are to be treated in their own home, isn't powerful. That's weakness. The attempts to act godlike only go so far as reality becomes its limits. Now, here's an imperfect analogy, but it's a contemporary analogy. It just happened in the news this last couple weeks. In the UK, there's a police commissioner. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's these recent laws to crack down on, in the UK, on your social media posts, that you can't criticize certain groups or the government or you'll get arrested. And you're like, the UK? Like, is this North Korea? No, it's the UK. Well, the UK decided to up the ante and threatened to extradite Americans to the UK to be charged under laws for your social media post. Really? Okay. Sure you are. Come and get him. The guy who I saw post this is this former Green Beret. And he says, like, as a Virginian, I'm really excited. We have one of your kings on our flag, and it's King George, and the militia is stepping on him. He's like, we're really excited for the redcoats to come. It's next level outrageous and laughable. That man thinks so highly of himself that he thinks that what we post on social media that he can apply to citizens of another country. It's utter nonsense. That's like King Ahasuerus here. And all these details we get through this chapter are intentional, church. The author is pressing upon the audience that we're to understand a difficult cultural and legal circumstances that the characters of their story are going to face. They're this messy, pagan, totalitarian context with a passive king whose word, when he utters his word, is law. Like, there's no revision. There's no, like, yeah, maybe that's not a good idea. Let's amend this language. Nope, it's law. Law of the land, put it out everywhere. Can't be revoked. That's also a bad policy. A king who can dispose of queens at his own displeasure. This is the context of the book of Esther. There isn't a person on the planet whose office, standing, position, or authority cannot be undone in a moment by the Almighty. Though many, like King Ahasuerus, act like it. And these circumstances that lead Vashti to refuse, she refuses the king, that this sets in motion a series of events that paved the way for Esther to come to power, and by her coming to power to be positioned to influence the king to deliver the people of God. But church, the circumstances are not put in to motion by themselves, but the hidden hand of God who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. He uses their very sin to stumble over themselves and into the direction he wants. King Ahasuerus likely thought much of himself, but his rise to power will eventually come to an end. We know that from history. He paraded his wealth before others, but none of it would have been his if not for God. We're just at the beginning of the book. And you can already see how the hand of God is at work to use even pagan nobles, even their sin, even kings to bring about his work. And there's instruction here for us that we cannot see what God is doing. We often can't. Even in the midst of utterly baffling pagan circumstances, but he's still at work. He is still at work. I come back to elections, which, for whatever reason, this election season seems to just loom over us. I think part of it's the level of vitriol on both sides, where people saying things like, "We're about to approach a civil war." Like, cool it a little bit, calm down. Perhaps he intends to humble our nation through whatever person is going to be elected, before he graces us with a revival, a needed revival, if we ever get one. And perhaps it's simply and solemnly just a very judgment of God who we have rule over us, where we'll just simply reap what we sow of our own passivity as Christians in our nation. Whatever he is doing, I agree with and I believe what Philippians 1:6 says, and I think this is individual but also corporately. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is on the move. God is at work. That's a call to live by faith, church, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways submit to him, and he will set your path straight. Notice, too, just the historical perspective we can have as having the full canon of Scripture, that God's kingdom is not like the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Kings, rulers, politicians like Ahasuerus have goals that are just too short-sighted. Gaining control of the House, the Senate, and the White House, what a lofty goal to have the trifecta. For a few years, only to lose power when the next election comes, that's nothing, church. Or even the timetable of empires who think in the timetable of generations. Hitler believed that it was prophesied that the Third Reich is a German word meaning like realm or rule, that the Third Reich would be like the Third Empire would rule for 1,000 years. The Christian response to that should be, that's it? 1,000 years? What is 1,000 years to God? 1,000-year empires, but a day in the eyes of God. God, Christ's kingdom that he has established in his first coming, that he will bring to consummation in his second coming, is a kingdom that lasts forever. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain endures throughout all generations. Whatever possible short-term accomplishment or short-term persecution can be brought about by whatever country you live in and whatever kind of government is nothing compared to the glorious kingdom of Christ, which advances through history, through the work of the church and proclaiming the gospel. And at the end of history, there is an end when the kingdom of God will at last be consummated, when the last day comes and the new heavens and the new earth, when death is defeated, when the final judgment comes and all those who are in Christ Jesus receive their glorified bodies and all those who rejected the gospel are cast into hell, there will be a celebration. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19. There will be feasting and celebrating without sin, and the King will call his bride to come to him. And she will gladly obey as King Jesus beckons. And she will come because she has been bought at a price. She will be glorious to look at because he himself has bought her with his own blood. He has washed her with his word. He will have sanctified her to the point that there is no blemish. There is no wrinkle. And in the summoning of the bride in the feast, there will be no shame upon her. But honor her, honoring her, her who is clothed in his own righteousness, the bride of Christ, the church. That's you. That's where history is headed. That's who you're made to be. That's how precious you are in the eyes of God, you who have called upon the name of the Lord and repented and believed the gospel. So we live in exile. But there is a home that is being prepared for us by our Master. Jesus tells us as such. We live in a pagan land, but in the eschaton and the new heavens, the new earth, where every impurity of the curse of the fall, every disorder of sin will be vanquished and will be eradicated. Every illness, every sickness that we have. You may not see how God is orchestrating history to bring about that in every news event that takes place, but He is. You may not see and understand how God is working to carry out His will, but He is. You are called in the meantime to walk by faith, to get to work, disciple the nations, love others, love God, pursue the mind and heart of God. You are to cling to His promises by faith, church, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to long for the work, to yearn for Christ's return, a glorious return, yet while we navigate the messiness of life. And politics and the complexities and pitfalls our culture throws at us. But God is on the move. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. You are the author and driver of history. You cause nations to rise and fall. We thank You that You're in charge of that. Lord, forgive us if we have lost sight of that. We begin to put trust in chariots and horses and men and not in You. Lord, I pray we wouldn't withdraw from our context so far to be fatalistic and think God's going to do whatever He's going to do, but we would get involved, all while knowing that You're sovereign, You alone save men, and You're bringing about Your purposes through our very work. So, Lord, I pray we would have gospel-centered lives. Lord, I pray that we would not be passive. But we get in there. Get to work. Get in the Word and pray. Grow our spiritual muscles to be strong. Grow our hearts to be strong and courageous to stand for biblical ethics and morality in the public square. Lord, I pray for our men that they would take charge of their homes. Not in this way that it's described here that is so wicked, but that they would be the spiritual leaders to open the Word, to disciple their kids, to set their house in right order, to be part of the work of the church and the ministry here and proclaiming the gospel. Lord, it is the church that You use that advances the kingdom. Would You make us to be a church that plants churches, that plants churches, that plants churches? Lord, would You raise up men to be preachers of the gospel here? Lord, would You use our women to be noble helpers in their home and in their workplace, whatever they're doing, that they would disciple other women, that they would study the Word, that they would be serious about it, that there would be that beautiful mutual submission between man and woman in the home that You've given in Ephesians 6, that husbands would love their wives just the way that Christ did, and You died for her. Lord, I pray that we would die to self and our selfish ambition, to our own sins, to any distractions that keep us away from this mentality, this mindset that Your kingdom is forever. So we ask these things in Christ's holy, precious, and matchless name. Amen.